Morning. Good time of worship. That was sweet. That was good. We are back in James this morning, and want to do a few things today. One, I want to talk. We're going to throw some big terms out there. I want to talk a little theology proper. I want to talk about God the Father. Right. I want to talk a little Christology. I want to talk about God the Son. I want to talk a little anthropology. I want to talk about us, man. And woman, you're in that category as well. And I want to talk hamartiology, which is sin, okay? And then, hopefully by the end, I want to challenge you a little bit, maybe step on some toes, and because I stepped on my own all week, so I figured I'd share that with you. It's only fair as we go through this word, and it convicts us. And so I titled the message, The Blame Game, because that's what James is going to talk about in this section. Now, he's been writing a lot, what we've covered so far over the past few weeks. Picked up a hair somewhere. A lot about trials, right? And how we are to count these trials joy, because it is an opportunity for us to grow in perseverance and wisdom and become perfect and complete, lacking nothing, right? And it gives us an opportunity to glorify Him. But He doesn't want us to conclude that because God permits us to experience trials that He's the source of the temptation. And He wants to make sure that, okay, so He's talked for 12 verses now about these trials, right? These temptations that may come. And what He wants to make sure before He moves on, He doesn't want us to get the idea that God is up there dangling temptations in front of us to see if we'll trip and fall, right? Here's the point, is that we live in a fallen world. Right, we are encumbered by these effects of sin, both within ourselves and within this world. And part of God's sovereignty is allowing our fallen nature to be fallen. Does that make sense? Like, part of the idea is He will, that the salvation is quite sovereign. We know that, right? But the fact is, and Pastor Kevin touched on this a little bit a few weeks back. There's this view in modern church, and you see this quote from the smiling preacher in Houston types, right? That say, not naming any names or anything, but, you know, make your assumptions if you'd like. But they'll say things like, you know, well, if you're going through a tough time in your life, right, that's just God preparing you for something greater. Well, that could be the case, right? That could be one of the trials that He's talking about. But it also could be the case that you're being stupid and you're in sin. And there are consequences for sinful behavior. Right? So, and we talked about that back in like verses 4 and 5 and in there. Don't misunderstand trials with the results of your sin. Right? A lot of the stuff that we deal with is our own fault. Okay? As Jimmy Buffett would sing. Right? Like that's what we deal with. It's our own fault. So we can't sit around and go, well, this is God's fault. This is Satan's fault. This is, many times it's us. Many times it's our own fallen nature. And if we get the idea, maybe I have to take the jacket off. It'll help the mic. Okay. But if we get the idea that God is the one that's dangling all this sin in front of us so that we can sin, so that grace can abound, I think Paul mentioned why that's not true, right? Then that might encourage us to sin. It might encourage us to go, well, if God's going to dangle this temptation in front of me anyway, and the temptation is going to allow me to glorify Him, then I should just go ahead and sin so I can have more opportunities to glorify God. And Paul and James and others would say, no, God forbid you would think that is what's going on, right? So that's what James is going to talk about. So let's look at our text, verses 13 through 15. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? By his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Let's have a quick word of prayer before we get going here. Father, thank You for today. I pray You'd bless the preaching of Your Word this morning. Help me to get out of the way and let Your what You have for us be spoken here this morning, and may You get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so three terms I really want to talk about today. Number one is tempted. Number two is lust or desire, if you have
a NASB or a King James, it'll say lust. If you have an ESV in your lap, it says desire. And then number three, sin. Okay, so three separate things that are occurring in these verses. Temptations or being tempted, lust and desire, and sin. So first, let's start with this idea of being tempted. Peirazo is the word. It connotes a provocation to sin, a temptation. And James 1:13 tells us what very clearly? That God cannot be tempted by evil. There is nothing evil in God. Okay, so let's lay that down as our baseline. This is our theology proper section. Let's make sure we understand the character of God. No evil can have its way with God. God is immune to any of evil's provocations. There can be nothing evil about that which concerns God, and therefore there can be nothing evil about his ways with his people. And yet, what do we hear every time there's a natural disaster, right? As Mark Twain said, God is the most popular scapegoat for our sins. Right? You hear this every time something terrible happens. We hear this every time there's a shooting. We hear this every time a hurricane hits a city. Right, and we hear these things about why do bad things happen to good people, and there's so much theologically wrong with that statement, but we throw that out there that why is God allowing this to happen? So we get this idea where, well, if God can't stop it, then he must not be all powerful, and if he doesn't want to stop it, then he's not all good, and if we really want to go down the road and say that he's totally sovereign, then God must be causing all this evil. And it's so the wrong way to look at things. And there's an R.C. Sproul quote out there where he says, why do bad things happen to good people? He says, that only happened once, and he volunteered. Okay, that's part of it. That's our understanding of who we are and the world that we live in. The fact is, like I mentioned earlier, there are consequences to living in a fallen world. And I think part of that are hurricanes and tornadoes and everything else. Right? Sin, the creation groans for the Savior to come back just like we do. Right, and one day in the kingdom there will be no hurricanes, there will be no natural disasters, there will be no wildfires in California. All right, there won't be any of those things going on, and so we've got to reorient ourselves on this and say that God is not out there dangling disasters and temptations. Right, sometimes, and I think what we really got to see there is we see like the shooting in Vegas, right? And we see how many people died in that, 67 people or something were killed in that tragedy. Well, how many more may have been killed if God didn't intervene, right? I mean, I think that's how we have to look at this stuff, is that God steps into his fallen world and saves people, right? How many more of us would go to hell if God didn't step in and save us? Right, that's how we have to understand the world that we live in. Everything that is in this world has been touched by sin, right? And we have to deal with that. And so when we talk about temptations and we're like, well, God is testing us. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe it's a result of this fallen world and our own sin nature falls into that. Now, if we go to the idea of temptation, does all temptation equal sin? Okay, well, we only really have to go one place to answer that question, right? Was Jesus tempted? Yes. Were the temptations legitimate? Yes. Right? If they weren't legitimate, then what was Jesus was just pretending to be man and he was just going through the motions, and so he really isn't the high priest that knows all our suffering. Right? Of course the temptations were legitimate. So unless we want to say that Jesus was a sinner, we have to say that not all temptation is sin. Is everybody following? We not all temptation is sin. But let's put a giant conjunction in that statement. But we have to really be careful to define what temptation is and why we can't just compare ourselves to Jesus in this scenario. Right? We say, well, look, Jesus was tempted, and that obviously wasn't sin, so I can be tempted and it not be sin. Well, that may be the case, but I would say that's the exception to the rule. And I think that's what James is talking about here. And see if I can spell that out to you. Too often we're guilty of projecting our own sinful experiences back on Jesus. Right? Like Jesus experienced sin like we did, or we experienced temptation like Jesus did. No, you didn't. Right? Why is it not like that? Because Jesus could not sin. Right? So we are coming at temptation with a fallen nature. Jesus was coming with an unfallen, sinless nature. Our sinful experience of temptation is not the paradigm for understanding Jesus' sinless experience in temptation. So two facts we have to understand about temptation in Jesus. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and Jesus' experience of temptation was in no way like ours. Okay? And this is a very common thing in a lot of preaching, is we like to put ourselves, and I don't mean we like this church, all right, but people like to put themselves in Jesus' shoes and say, well, look, Jesus did that, so I should be able to do that. That is a terrible mistake. It doesn't work, because you can't compare yourself to a sinless God. Right? And that's why we can't. It's the same thing when we go back into the Old Testament and we try to make ourselves David slaying the giant. Right? You're not David. Okay? You're the brothers out in the thing shaking and scared to death. What are we going to do? That's who we are. Okay? You'd say, well, I got 5 stones. You'd miss all 5. Okay? You wouldn't hit it. Right? That's a mistake that we do. We have to understand that's not us. All right? So we go to Hebrews 4:15. And it says this about Jesus: we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, but there's the key at the end, yet without sin. And that's why he's our high priest, because he's without sin. He may have experienced the temptations that we experience, but he did not experience it in the same way that we did. There was no aspect of Jesus' temptation that ever involved sin. He had no desires that predisposed him to sin. His response to external pressures never resulted in an evil thought or an attraction. And I'll show you why I think this is important. There are two types of temptations, right? One, temptation that arises outside of our desire. I think I've got some slides out of order, so I'll come back to that. Or maybe I'll just talk about it now and we'll skip the slides when we get there. But let me go back while it's on my mind. Okay? Remember Jesus and the woman at the well in Matthew chapter 4. I've heard it said. I won't even call it preached. I've heard it said that Jesus was there at the well, and he was alone with this woman, right? And man, she was attractive, and he thought she was attractive, but because he was God, he didn't act on those desires. Okay? That's not what happened. Those thoughts never entered Jesus' head. Okay? And the reason why you've heard it preached that way is that people want to justify their own desires. People want to say, and we've all probably been guilty, maybe not speaking it, but we've been guilty at this a time or two, where we say, well, I had the temptation, but I didn't act on it, so it's okay. Right? And you hear this a lot, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. You hear this a lot in the new kind of homosexual movement that's trying to force its way into the church, is that, well, I have these same-sex attraction desires, but I don't act on them. Well, I think what James is saying here is those desires themselves are sin. You can't sit around and go, well, I have sinful desires all day long, but just because I don't physically act on them, it means I'm okay. Right? Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount and see the standard that Jesus set for us. Right? That's what we need to understand. Okay? So there's two types of temptations here. Temptation that arises outside of our desire. Those are Jesus' temptations. We may have those every now and then too. And then there's temptation that is caused by our own sinful desires. They're caused by our sin. That's what James is talking about. And we'll get there in just a second. Okay? Keep going. This is what John Owen says. He says, what is it to be tempted? It is to have that proposed to a man's consideration, which if he clothes withal, it is evil, it is sin unto him. This is sin's trade. It is raising up in the heart and proposing unto the mind and affections that which is evil, trying as it were whether the soul will close with its suggestions, or how far it will carry them on, though it do not wholly prevail. Now, when such a temptation comes from without, it is unto the soul an indifferent thing, neither good nor evil, unless it be considered unto. But the very proposal from within, it being the soul's own act, is sin. Now, I know John Owen is way smarter than all of us. That's a really good paragraph. But what he says is, you may have an external temptation that's neutral, but most of the time, the sin's coming from your own heart. Okay? Most of the time, your temptations are of your own design. And if that's the case, we've got to be, as John Owens would say, we better be killing sin or it'll be killing us. Right? That's this idea of killing sin. I can't just have this sin living in my thoughts and living in my heart and think that's okay just because I haven't physically committed the act. That's not the standard Jesus laid out for us. And that's not what James is alluding to. And in verse 16, he's going to say, do not be deceived. Right? Don't get this confused, guys. Don't think that these trials or this neutral stuff that's coming into your life that God is dangling in front of you. No, a lot of this is of your own doing. So fix your hearts. Deal with the sin that's in your own lives. Okay? Here's an example. There's nothing sinful about that. That's my dream truck, by the way. Okay? So if anybody wants to put a little money together and do it, because you know, a $55,000 truck is not in my budget, so it's probably not going to be coming anytime soon. But that is a neutral temptation, right? When I see that truck driving by on the road, I can look at that truck and go, that's a good truck. That's a nice truck. I like that truck, right? But if I keep dwelling on that truck, I can start to covet that truck, and I can start to think that I deserve that truck, and all of a sudden, that covetousness that I've allowed into my heart has now become a sin. And it's something as silly as a car, right? I'm not even a car guy, but I'd like to have that truck. But that's the temptation that goes there, right? And I'm going to call it the snowball effect, right? That when a sinner gives into temptation, the transgression creates new temptations that may themselves be sinful. And so if I indulge my covetousness, and I indulge my covetousness, and I indulge my covetousness, eventually I'm going to get really irritated when you don't give me what I want. And now my covetousness has given birth to anger, has given birth to wrath, has given birth to how I treat people poorly, and now my sin is compounding itself like a snowball effect. All right? And that's what James is talking about, not neutral temptations, stuff that has dug in and found a place in our hearts. Okay? And there's my example right there. A sinful temptation, covetousness, provides temptation for another sin, anger, to emerge. And if we've got any parents in the room, you've seen this in real action, right? Okay? You can probably go to Walmart this afternoon and you can see this in real life, right? Is, I don't know how you guys deal with this, but we've kind of come down with the idea that we don't negotiate with terrorists. So this doesn't happen. But you see this all the time with parenting, right? Is the kid falls out on the floor and cried, I want that, and parents will go, okay, fine, here. Well, what have they just done when they've satisfied that, and believe it or not, 3, 4, 5-year-olds, they have a sin nature too. What have they done when they've satisfied that sin nature? Well, now that kid's going to get even more upset next time when he doesn't get what he wants. You've opened up this, you've planted this sin. Now, you know, we've all probably slipped a cookie to our kid to get him quiet every now and then. I'm not judging, all right? But you see the concept that goes on here. The more we indulge the covetousness, the greed that is so, and like I said, you don't have to look very far to find sin nature. We could probably go down to the nursery and see if kids are sharing toys, and we'll figure out real quickly where sin nature comes from, right? They don't have to learn it. It just happens. And if we indulge that sin nature over and over again, then this is what we get. We get the temper tantrum because I am irate that you haven't given me what I think I deserve, right? And that's because my covetousness has been allowed to take root in my heart, and now it has manifested itself in an outward show. Does that make sense? That's what James is talking about. So when temptation wins, and here's the great irony, when temptation wins, we quickly realize that when we give in to temptation, the sin doesn't even come close to satisfying our desire. Right? We go, all right, well, if I just got that, then I'd be okay. Then I wouldn't want anything. I wouldn't covet anything else if I just had that, right? And you get that, and then what happens? Well, I'd really like that now. You know, now you have new things to covet. You know, I'll give you a real life example. When it comes to giving in the church, you'll talk to people sometimes, and people will say, "Well, when I get this raise, when I make this much money, I'll start giving to the church." And what happens? They go to the next standard of living, and it just changes their standard of living. They don't get, because if you're not going to give when you have this much, you're not going to give when you have this much. It's a heart thing, right? Your greed is already set into your heart, and so if you're not going to give here, you're not going to give there, right? This isn't a giving message, all right? But there's a principle there, right? If you're not going to give with what little you have, then why would you give when you have more, right? We just adjust our lifestyles to it. It's just a natural thing. And so it awakens our sinful desires even more. When we get more, we tend to want more. I mean, you hear these speeches from these guys that are multimillionaires, right? And they're always looking to make more millions. Right? That's the goal, right? And then when you see stock market crashes and whatnot, you see these waves of suicides on Wall Street. Why? Because of what's their trust in? In their stuff, in their things, in what they think they deserve. And when that's taken away, what do they have? They don't have anything. Right? And so James is trying, this is really a heart message from James. And look how Paul describes it in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. That sounds a lot like what James just said, doesn't it? So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so this sin that developed in my heart killed me. And that's what James says. Sin is going to kill you. And Paul will say later on, the wages of sin is death. So it's possible to be tempted and not sin, but that's not usually the case with us. It's possible, but that's not the case. And so if you've got trials and temptations in your life, I think the first thing we should do is to do some self-introspection. We should look at our own hearts. We should look at our own desires, right? It's not necessarily sinful, but when sinners succumb to temptation, they create internal temptations to sin that are themselves sinful. And here's where Satan comes into that. Is Satan omniscient? No. Okay? Only God is omniscient. Satan is not. And so how does Satan know what to tempt us with? We're not very good at holding our cards close to the vest. Satan has a great reconnaissance team. Like, he's got great film on us, you know? And so I think that's what he does. I think Satan is like a fisherman, and he throws out every kind of bait he can think of. And the minute we bite on one of those types of bait, he knows, I can go right there. Right? And that's how he knows. He knows because we're stupid enough to show him. He knows because our sin makes us stupid. Our sin makes us do stupid things. And Satan goes, I can get him here. I can get her here. I can get him here. He knows because of that. It's not because Satan is some all-knowing thing. He's defeated. He's done. Right? He's nothing compared to God. But he's great on strategy. He's great on reconnaissance. And he knows what our desires are because he pays attention to what we give into. And so James' point is the temptation in each one is tempted is explicitly tied to the sinner's inner inclination. Right? The temptations he's talking about are sinful temptations. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust or his own desire. And here's the word. And the Greek word is epithumia. Okay? Epithumia is one of those words that it's not a bad word. Okay? It's not porneia, right? It's not a negative word, but when it hangs out in the wrong crowd, it picks up bad characteristics, right? Bad company corrupts good morals, right? That's epithumia. So when epithumia is towards something good, it's love and it's desire and it's a good thing. But when epithumia is pointed at something bad, it's lust and it's out of control desire. Does that make sense? That's what that word translated lust in your NASB, your desire in your ESV means. So look at where we have it. Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the epithumia of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Well, that's bad, right? Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the epithumia, the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But then at the same time, you'll find this word in other places. Philippians 1:23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the epithumia, the desire to depart and be with Christ. Well, that's a positive desire, isn't it? That's a desire we should all have. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. Epithumeo, desires to do. So you can have good epithumia. Right? But what James is talking about is lustful epithumia. So this is the negative connotation of the word. Okay? And I've just mentioned that. If it's directed towards something good, it's good. If it's directed towards something bad, it's bad. So in this context, lust is not neutral. It's a desire that carries away and entices, and thus the desires themselves are sinful. Okay? The desires themselves are sinful. So James is not allowing us to say, hey, I've got these sinful desires, but James is saying, that's not good enough. That's not what Jesus has brought up. That was the law. That's what Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for. You know, you've heard it said this. I'm telling you this. Yeah, you know the law. And you've been observing the letter of the law, but your hearts are rotten. Right? And so, lest we be Pharisees, who's James writing to? The 12 tribes, a Jewish understanding. And by the way, I think we are very much at the risk that we have. Okay? The risk that we have in our camp is to be somewhat Pharisaical. Do you get what I'm saying? Like I don't have any worry that I'm going to wake up tomorrow and go, the Bible's not inerrant. Right? I'm not going to, that's, I know who God is. I know what His word is. My tendency would be too legalistic. I would hit an issue and say, well, if you don't believe that, then you. Right? That's kind of what our camp, the inerrancy camp, the Bible-believing camp, we have a tendency to be Pharisees, so we better listen here. Right? We have a tendency to whitewash and hide what's inside. Right? And that's what we need to guard ourselves against. Doug Moose says that James now attributes temptation to each person's evil desire, any human longing for what God has prohibited. So in other words, when such illicit desire conceives, it inevitably gives birth to sin because it is sin. Sin begets sin. So you don't have pure desires that result in sin. You have illicit desires. You have sinful desires that result in sin. And I go back to this. There's a large percentage of the church today, not our church, but the church, that believes that sinful desires are totally acceptable as long as I don't act upon them. Okay? And I'll give you example number one. Right? This is the big meme that's going around the internet, right? But that you'll hear guys say things like, it's okay to window shop. Right? Like, I don't cheat on my wife, but it's okay if I, you know, check the merchandise out. And you'll hear people, and maybe people won't say it, but people do this. People act this way. People live their lives this way. And what James is saying is this is not okay. You can't say, I have, you know, it's really okay. I know I have these desires in my heart for another woman, but I don't act on them, so they're not really sin. And James is saying that's garbage. That's garbage. You can't hold those things in your head and in your heart and think that you can live your life as a Christian and be a follower of God and say that you want to be like Christ. Right? Here's what happens. It's what I'm calling the space in our morality. Right? You have this external temptation that may be neutral, and then you've got our inner desire that's sin. How long does it take for that external temptation to become inner desire? It's like that. It doesn't take long. Right? And rather than fight with it, many times that temptation just jumps right into the desire category. We just let it jump. It's natural because of our fallen nature. We just go, you know. And we say things like, you know, and here's where the past my slides, because that's where I was going to be. Okay? Back here. Okay? We say things like, I'm a man, that's how God made me, I can't help it. Garbage. Yeah, you were created in iniquity. Amen. But you've been saved. Such were some of you. Stop making excuses. Stop making the crutch that, you know, God just hasn't taken my lust away. No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is you can't control yourself when you're on your phone, when you're on your computer, when you're by yourself, when you're walking through the mall, when you're looking through the magazine. You can't control yourself. So stop throwing this at God, is what James is saying. God didn't put that on your computer. God didn't make you click that website. God didn't make you look at that woman when she walked by. So stop trying to blame God for what you've done. And here's the standard, right? Here's what Jesus told us. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And all the Pharisees would say, yep, that's right. I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, yeah, that's not good enough. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, is Jesus equating adultery with looking at a woman? No, he's not equating it. That's not the purpose here. The point is, you think this is the law. But all that law did, as Paul said in Romans 7, is reveal that you can't keep it. Because the heart of God is, I can't even have you look at a woman. So when Jesus was with that woman at the well, he didn't go, no, I better not. Right? I mean, she was a pretty woman. She's been with five men. You know, she's probably a fun girl. You know, you probably have these thoughts and all that. Jesus never had those thoughts. And that's the standard. Right? Jesus says, you don't know the heart of God because you're of your father, the devil. You don't know the heart of God. Yeah, so you've never committed adultery. Great. But you lust after every woman that walks in front of your eyes. You think that's okay? You think that's all right? You've never stolen from anybody, but you covet your neighbor's goods. You covet your neighbor's wife. I wonder what it would be like if I was married to her. I wonder what it would be like if I was married to him. And Jesus is saying, you're breaking the law. You're not living up to the character of God. You have violated the principles of who God is and the character of what temptation is. They're not neutral things. Right? And if we think they're neutral, that's when we can say, hey, God's just bringing this into my life to make me better. No, you're sinning. And you're dealing with the consequences of sin. So fix yourself, right? And the word for sin is hamartia. We get hamartiology from that. And James describes it as the offspring of lust. It's the child of lust, right? And child is way too nice a way to put it, right? This is like alien coming out of your chest, okay? This is a parasite. This is the gremlins. This is ugly stuff that's going on here. But his imagery is of one of childbirth. And we understand that imagery is that it starts as sin, but it will someday give birth to death. Right? And this is not a happy birth. This is not something that we would celebrate. This is a parasite. It's nurtured by the life of our own sin nature. And instead of ushering in new life, it leads to death. So it's a nice little play on the imagery. Childbirth is life. This is childbirth unto death. Right? That's what this is bringing. And we know from Romans 3:23, Paul says the wages of sin is death. You want to traffic in sin, you want to work in sin, you will be paid with death. Right? There is no sin in the presence of God. Now, I know that's a high standard, right? I know that's a really high standard, and I know that in our fallenness, we will never reach that standard. Take it up with God. That's the standard he's given us. That's his son, perfect, sinless in this life, right? That's the standard, and that is what we are to shoot for. That is what we are to shoot for. So when you take the test today and you get a 75, you better go back and study some more. And get an 80 next week. And get an 85 the next week. And keep studying until you can get as close to 100. You're not going to get to 100 until Christ comes back. Until glory, you won't get 100. But your job is to work on getting 100 on that test. I know God saves. I know God sanctifies. I know that's all of God. But we have a responsibility to do what we're supposed to do. We have a responsibility to serve our Savior and not make these excuses. Here's my obligatory Lord of the Rings reference for the week. Okay, when you get to this story in Lord of the Rings, I don't know if you haven't seen it, you know, repent and you can get to that at some point soon. But there's a character in the story named Gollum, and it's really, it's just great. Never mind. But the ring that is the Lord of the Rings, right? It embodies sin. That's what the symbol is in the story. And you've got this character named Gollum, who has had this sin for hundreds of years. It's been his. And he has embraced it, and he has indulged in it. And by the time we see him, he used to be a normal-looking guy. That's what he looks like after hundreds of years with sin. It has literally killed him from the outside, physically and spiritually and emotionally. And now it's his precious, and he can't let go of his sin because the sin has become a part of him. Right? And his whole life is consumed with getting a hold of this sin. Now, we don't like to characterize ourselves like that, but if we understand how sin works, you know how easy it is to fall into that trap. Right? The more you indulge that sin, the more it becomes your precious. And the more it becomes what it's mine, right? And I rationalize it, and I hide it, and I whitewash it, and we're what Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees. We're whitewashed tombs. Our throats are open. We look great on the outside, we look great in church on Sunday, and we got all this rottenness inside us. We got nothing but dead bodies inside us because we're not willing to kill the sin that has taken root. And it's not, well, I'm just tempted, well, I've just got this proclivity and God hasn't taken it. No, you have indulged in your sin so much that it's become part of you. It's controlled everything that you do. And so I think we have two, and we're on the home stretch here, okay? We have two approaches here, I think. And I think James lays it out here very well in chapter 1. So we're going to go back a little bit in chapter 1 and do some comparison because I think it goes back and forth. So I think you've got two choices when sin comes into your life. And I think James has laid it out for us here in chapter 1. You can endure and lean on God and persevere and not sin. Or you can be enticed and carried away by your own lust. Those are your two choices when temptation comes at you. Because let's be honest, we have temptations every day. Okay? It's as simple as this. Is there when we lived in Fayetteville, on the way to church, on my drive to church, there was a giant billboard on the side of the road that was advertising plastic surgery. Right? And scantily clad woman on the sign. So you know what I did? I started taking a different route to work. Right? Because why would I allow? Because when you're driving by, you're like, I shouldn't look, and temptation is just pulling you, right? Just take a glance. It's not that bad. It's fine. It's just a picture, right? But what have I done when I've given into that temptation? I'm allowing that sin of lust to get a hold of my heart. So what I do, I change my route to work. I'm not going to even drive by the sign anymore. It's that. So what does Job say? I made a covenant with my eyes. How can I look upon a maiden? Right? Why would I even look at that? Right? I'm going to change my route to work. It'll take me 3 extra minutes to get to work. I'm going the other way. Right? It's something that simple. So I have to choose whether I'm going to endure 3 more minutes on the drive, or I'm going to allow sin to entice me. And look at how James lays it out. In verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now that word there is parapipto. It means the fallen is to be encompassed. So when you encounter various trials, when you're encompassed by trials and temptations, he says, consider it joy, because you're going to endure. The counterpart on the verse 14 is, when you encounter various trials, when you're tempted, you're carried away and enticed by your own lust. So those are your choices. Endure, persevere, or allow your lust to carry you away. Verse 3, if you endure, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay? If you give in, lust is conceived and it gives birth to sin. Do you see the two paths you can take here? You can endure and your faith is tested and you know. But when do you grow closer to God? When things are great or when things are difficult? If we all thought back on the times when you felt the closest to God, I bet you they were difficult times. Okay? And what he's saying is endure, and that faith will grow you closer to God. Or let yourself be enticed and take yourself further away from God. Those are your two choices. And verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if you endure, then what's the result? You're going to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you're enticed, what's the result? Sin is accomplished and it brings forth death. So you can be perfect and mature and grow, or you can give in to sin and find death, because that's the only thing at the end of that road. And there's no coming back from that road. Okay, so will you endure or will you be enticed? Path 1, joyfully encounter your trial, respond in faith, endure, become perfectly mature. Path number 2, get carried away and enticed, indulge in desire, give birth to sin, and death. That's James lays out 2 paths that we could take. So as believers, and we'll finish up here, I see a parallel in Galatians chapter 5. Okay? And I think there's a parallel here. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." That's what we're called to do. Walk by the Spirit. And you will not carry out what? The epithumia of your flesh, the desire of your flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't pursue the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Right? Here's the faulty way I think we often describe the Christian life. We like to paint the Christian life as a roller coaster. You know, like it's this graph where it's just kind of doing this all the time. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there's not ups and downs in the Christian life, but I think that's a faulty way to describe it. There are 2 things you can do in this life in terms of being a believer and how you live your life. 1, you can walk in the Spirit. 2, you can walk out of the flesh. There is no other way. Right? There's no other path. There are 2 paths that you can be walking on, and they're parallel paths. They go right beside each other. Right? You can jump from one path to the other. So it's not this roller coaster ride. You're either on this path or you're on this path. Which path do you want to walk on? And none of us will perfectly walk on the walk by the Spirit. But every time we find ourselves on this flesh road, we better be fighting like heck to get back over that Spirit road. Right? You're on this road or you're on this road. So early in your Christian life, you may spend more time on that flesh road. But as you grow in Christ, as you become perfect and mature, as you endure trials, as you resist temptation, that Spirit road ought to be where you live. That ought to characterize your life. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you can't walk to the flesh. You can't pursue the flesh. If you're walking by the flesh, you can't walk in the Spirit. These roads don't cross. Okay? They're on one side or the other. So don't picture yourself on this roller coaster ride where Monday I'm up and Tuesday I'm down. You've either chosen to walk by the Spirit or you've chosen to walk by the flesh. Right? Don't make excuses where God's just working on me. I know He's working on you. He's working on all of us because we're sinners. Walk by the Spirit. Stop making excuses that you can't help it. This flesh road is where I am. No, it's not where you are. Such were some of you. You've been called out of that. Leave that behind. Forsake that. And look what he says in verses 24 and 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You say you got the Spirit inside you. You say you're born again. You say you've got the Holy Spirit. then what are you doing walking in the flesh? Right? That's what Paul's saying. If you live by the Spirit, if you say you have new life, then you got to walk that way. You got to be different. We talked about it in Sunday school class. You got to be different. You've got to walk differently than what the world is doing. And what happens? Well, let's go back to James 1:12 that we covered last week. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Why is he blessed? That's Sermon on the Mount language, by the way, right? Blessed is he. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What's that crown of life? That's salvation. Right? So, what is the characteristic of the believer? What is the characteristic, the defining characteristic of the follower of Christ? It's perseverance. How do I know that man, that woman is saved? Because they persevered. Because they continued to walk by the Spirit. In the up times, in the down times, in the light times, in the dark times, they walked by the Spirit. They persevered. And their perseverance resulted in a crown of life. Why do they persevere? Because they've got the Holy Spirit. Because God holds our salvation in His hand. We sang this morning, no tongue can bid me thence depart. As long as He's there in heaven on the right hand of the Father, no man can take me away from the Father. He holds it. Why do I persevere? Because He's got me. Because He's given me His Holy Spirit. Because He makes me walk that way. And if we're not walking that way, we are dishonoring the God that we say saved us. Right? So James is not allowing us that loophole. I'm a guy. I can't help it. No, you're a man of God. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. Walk in the Spirit. I've given you the venue. So don't blame God when there's sin in your life. That's you. You've done that. We can do sin all by ourselves. Right? And Satan just likes to jump on it and compound it. We can do that all by ourselves. So don't blame God for those things. Don't be deceived that God is tempting you for those things. You deal with your own sin and glorify God by walking in the Spirit. That's what He's called us to do. Right? No excuses, no sideways, no alternate routes. Right? So what road are we on today? What road were you on when you walked into church today? Are we walking in the flesh or are we walking by the Spirit? What road will you be when you walk out those doors? Don't be the same. Don't hang out over here. He's given you a road to salvation, and it's all in Him. Give Him the glory for it. Let's pray. Father, You are so good, and You are so worthy of praise, and